love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated.
Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 4. Our focal text as we're preaching through Acts has brought us to Acts 4, 32 through 35. Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. If you're an employer who reviews resumes, or if you're someone who's put together a resume recently for a potential job position, then you are probably familiar with what we call a professional profile. This is a section in a resume that briefly highlights a person's skill sets, their experiences, and their achievements in order to get the attention of a potential employer. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, Luke provides us with what I would call the ministry profile of the early church. Earlier in Acts chapter 2, Luke provided a section similar to what we find here in Acts 4, 32 through 35. But this time it's a little bit more brief, and it has a different emphasis than what we find in Acts chapter 2. These verses, they briefly highlight, they describe the qualities that were typical of the life pattern, the ministry patterns of the early church, which resulted in God's blessings upon the church. By highlighting these characteristics or qualities, Luke is not only commending them to us, but he's challenging all believers who read this text in the future to make sure that their churches are fitting of these descriptive qualities that characterize the early church. To summarize what Luke is doing here, I would put the main idea of the text in this kind of language. The contemporary church needs the ministry profile of the early church. We don't need to develop our own profile. We just need to see what God already commends, what already pleases God. And we need to, with all of our hearts, embrace, pursue, believe in, adopt these qualities to make sure that they are truly fitting of the church of today. So what are these markers that make up these qualities that describe the early church that Luke commends to us? What does this ministry profile look like? Well, let's read the text together. We're going to see that Luke highlights four main markers that we need to ensure that mark the life of our church here at Lakeland. Beginning in verse 32, Luke says, "And the congregation of those who believed, they were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses, they would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for the second time in the book of Acts where Luke is highlighting these qualities that were so commendable in the early church. God, will you help us this morning to see that we need to be this kind of church in the present that the church was in the past? God, whatever we have learned about church life, will you let Scripture this morning dictate to our hearts what kind of people we need to be to make up this body of believers here at Lakeland Baptist Church. God, we ask this for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. It's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. So the contemporary church needs the ministry profile of the early church. So how was this early church marked back in the day? First of all, we see in verse 32 that we need to be marked by sincere solidarity. We need to be marked by sincere solidarity. Look at how Luke begins this description in verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed, they were of one heart and soul." The word that's translated here as congregation, it comes from a word that refers to a multitude of people, a large amount, a large number. Remember the day when the Holy Spirit came back in Acts chapter 2 and filled believers, and Peter stood up and he preached his first sermon? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that on that day, 3,000 people approximately came to faith in Christ. They believed the word. That is, they turned from their sin and they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So 3,000 were added. Then we see later in Acts chapter 2 that the Bible tells us God was adding to the church day by day those who were being saved. And then we just recently studied Acts chapter 4, verse 4, after Peter preaches this sermon in the temple complex after the healing of the lame man, 5,000 more men, not counting women and children, came to faith in Christ. So up to this point, the church already in its early days consists of thousands of believers here in the city of Jerusalem. By using this word that's translated as, or that refers to a multitude, a large number, what Luke is emphasizing early on is that the gospel is advancing. Just as Jesus commanded the apostles to be his witnesses, they're being faithful to share the gospel, people are responding, and the church is growing rapidly. And even so, though the church is growing rapidly with thousands of people, look at what he says about them. Those who believed, and he's referring to the whole church, these thousands and thousands, they were of one heart and one soul. According to Jewish thought, reference to the heart and soul, this refers to the inner seat and center of the inner human life, including the will, including the affections, including the intellect. When Luke says here that they were one in heart and soul, that word one, it refers to solidarity. It refers to oneness. In many ways, to sameness in many regards. It's describing a unity of affection, a unity of purpose, a unity of desires, a unity of action. I love how John Calvin describes what was going on in these early days with regard to this oneness of heart and soul. He says, where faith rules, it so knits the hearts of men that they all desire and reject the same things. Guys, that's what's going on in the early days of the church. They have placed their faith in Christ. They're so indwelt by the Spirit and submitted to the Spirit of God. They're all rejecting the wrong things, and they're all accepting the right things. As I've used this before, they're proverbially on the same page when it comes to the important things of God. That's the picture of the early church. There was no divisiveness. There were no schisms. There were no dissensions among them. There's a classic story about a father who told his 4-year-old little boy to sit down, but he didn't sit down. I've never had that happen. Have you? Can I get a testimony? Well, the dad told his 4-year-old son, he said, "Son, for a second time, sit down." But the little boy still rebelled and refused to sit down. And then finally, the father went over, picked up his son by the shoulders, physically sat him in the chair, and he said, "Son, sit there." And the little boy responded to his dad. He said, "Dad, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Church, that's how we can be as church members a lot of times. We really can. We can be like that. When everybody else is sitting down, inwardly, we're standing up. We're not on the same page missionally. We're not on the same page purposely with the purposes of God. We're not in the same place affectionately with our love towards Jesus. There's not this oneness that is permeating our hearts. We're not united. We've got this external appearance that we are, but we know in our hearts that there's not this solidarity with the church to which we belong. Let me describe it this way. We're at the orchestra. We're an orchestra, so to speak, and we may be physically present. Everybody else is playing in the key of C, but we know in our hearts we're playing in the key of D, and there's no true harmony. Because we don't share those same affections, the mission and the purpose, we're not on the same page. But what God desires and what we see taking place in these early days is that the church was unified, that they had, in a sense, this one personality. Thousands and thousands and thousands that have given their life to Christ, and they're all knit together as one, united. Guys, unity of this kind is possible, but only through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as he works in our hearts, through the Spirit who indwells us. If you're struggling to have this kind of unity, solidarity with our church, because something's rubbed you the wrong way and you're just not in sync with the rest of us, I want you to do two things this morning. Number one, I want you to consider the cost. I want you to consider the cost of disunity. As you allow this disunity in your heart to continue to go against the church, you know what it's going to eventually do? It's going to lead to disagreements with other church members, with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you allow those disagreements to come out of your heart and rise up with other believers in the church, then it's going to lead to distraction from mission, from distraction to the ministry that God has called us to. And let me tell you, let you in on a big secret. God does not want disunity or distraction in the church. See, God doesn't want disunity because it leads to disagreement and distraction. You know what God's, what the penalty for that is going to be ultimately? God's going to discipline you. God disciplines those he loves. So there is a consequence when we do not submit to the Lord and unify with the church around those things that he has called us to give our attention to. So I want you to consider the cost, what it may cost you in leading our church to be distracted, and number two, in leading your life into divine discipline. But the second thing I want you to do is not only count the cost, I want you to consider Christ. Consider Christ. This is your homework assignment. You don't come to church to get homework assignment. I want to give you a homework assignment this week. For the next week, every day, make your quiet time a focus on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. In this text, this is what Paul calls us to do. He calls us to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul calls us to think about who Christ is and what Christ did on our behalf. He was the Son of God, equal with the eternal God, and he laid aside all of his glory, all of his privileges and perks in heaven, and he humbled himself to take the form of a servant. That means he became a man and entered into our space, into our time to live among us. He lived this sinless life God called him to live. And you know what Paul says he ultimately he did? He came humbly to present himself, obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. That's how humble, that's how obedient Jesus was. Not to die for any wrongs of his own, but to die on the cross for our sins. He came and he died. And we know the rest of the story. As Paul goes on to say, God resurrected his son from the dead on the third day as victor over sin and death. And through his death and resurrection, he offers forgiveness and eternal life and a right relationship with God to all who will repent and believe in him. But this is what Paul wants us to focus on, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He is God who humbled himself and submitted to the will of the Father. What we need to do is meditate on that passage if we have disunity in our hearts with our church and say, God, if Jesus could humble himself and submit to your will, I can humble myself in my church to which I belong and say, God, your will and your purposes be done through Lakeland Baptist Church. Not my will, but your will through the leadership and the membership of our church. We need as a church to be marked not by external, not by pretentious, but sincere solidarity from the heart and from the soul. That characterized the early church. So that's the first marker that Luke highlights and commends to us in the profile of the early church. The second marker we see is also found in verse 32. We need to be marked not only by sincere solidarity, we need to be marked by generous giving. Generous giving. Look at what Luke says. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. In other words, when needs arose among this new organism God established called the church, when legitimate needs arose, these physical material needs, the haves, those who had possessions, those who were well blessed by God, what did they do? They were willing to voluntarily, freely, gladly give those things away, share those things with those who had true legitimate needs. See, the early church wasn't like my brother and I growing up. If my brother wanted to play with one of my toys, there were times I can think I presumably I was like, no, this is my toy. You go get your own. You got your toys. Mom and Dad blessed me with this toy. It's mine and it's not yours. See, the early church wasn't like that when it came to the blessings that God had bestowed upon them financially and materially. As John Polhill puts it, this was their motto: what's mine is yours. If God's blessed me with it, I'm willing to bless you with it if there's a true need in your life. John Stott summarizes the characteristics of their giving with these two descriptions. He says, first of all, the early church had this radical attitude, and this is what he says about it. They thought of their possessions as being available to help their needy sisters and brothers. Isn't that an amazing thought, a radical thought, that what God's given us is just not totally for our own enjoyment, for our own pleasure, and for the meeting of our own needs, but that God has actually blessed us that we might help others who have needs? That we might show care and concern for those who are less fortunate than us. So they had this radical attitude, John Stott says, and then he says it led to this: sacrificial action. Sacrificial action. It led them to go above and beyond, to do these exemplary kinds of acts of love towards their neighbors. Look in verses 34 and 35 where we see this kind of sacrificial action taking place. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses, they would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? They owned homes and lands. They were willing to just sell those things. The Spirit of God was so uniting the early church, and they would just bring all the money to the preachers and say, here, guys, we trust you, distribute it throughout the church to take care of all of those who are hungry, who need to be clothed, who need a place to sleep and to lay their head at night. Use this money for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, before I go on in this text, I want to say something here. I don't want you to read into this text anything that's not there. Some people come to this text and they read into this text some kind of Christian communism that was taking place back in the early days. In other words, there was this disavowal by these early believers of any private ownership or personal property, so that they just believed in corporate ownership. That's not what's taking place in the text here. Based on this context, going into Acts 5, 1 through 11, and other places in the book of Acts, we see that Christian communism is not present. What is going on in this text, number one, we see is that people still owned personal property. And that's very clear moving into Acts chapter 5. People still own personal property. The second point is not only did they own personal property, but their giving was voluntary. None of the apostles were forcing anybody to do anything. This was of their own heart, their own will. The Spirit was working, and these believers were responding to the prompting of the Spirit. Number three, what they were doing is they were sharing. They were sharing some of their property to care for the needy. And as you look in verses 34 and 35, there are imperfect verbs that are used here. Sometimes our Bible translations don't always pick up some of these things, but the sense of the text is from time to time, this is what was happening. Not all the time. This is not all they did, but this was one of the ways in which they showed care and concern and love for those who were less fortunate than them. David Peterson, let me read to you what he says about this text. He says, although Luke may be commending the example of the earliest Jerusalem believers to his readers, it cannot be argued that this particular way in which they express their generosity is prescriptive. In other words, he's explaining rightly so that when we read this, this is not mandatory for us today. This is not the way in which we have to give. It's telling us a way in which the early church did give. He goes on to say, later passages illustrate other practices of generosity. But the common factor, and this is important, and this is what I want to just zoom in on. The common factor is a generous spirit, providing appropriate care for the needs of others in the church. That's the point, church. God wants us to care about the needy inside the church and outside the church to the extent that we have this generous heart to help with ministry, kingdom, gospel causes. We need to be marked by generous giving as a body of believers. And if that's going to happen here at Lakeland, we do have some generous givers, but we did an analysis of our giving a couple of months ago, and I shared that with you. We've got roughly over 40-something percent of our church that barely give a dime to support the causes of Christ here at Lakeland. If we're going to become that kind of a generous church, let me tell you the first thing that's going to happen. Number one, those of us who are not giving, do you want me to just lay it out and just be clear with you this morning? You mean to just say it the way it needs to be said? Do you want to hear the truth? Do you want to hear the truth? Amen? Or yes or no? Yes. Those of us who are not giving, this is what we need to stop doing. We need to stop stealing from God. And Malachi chapter 3 says this, will a man rob God? And then God asks the question, how have you robbed from me? Through your tithes and offerings. By not being generous givers. Listen, I'm not after your money. The church is not after your money. God wants your money. He wants it so that you will submit not part of your life, but your whole life. See, when we come to Christ, we don't get to say, God, you get all of this right here. But God, don't ever ask me to use my finances for your glory. Don't ever ask me to use everything that I ultimately have, which has come for you, to ever give you back a portion of it to reach those who don't know Christ and to care for those who are less fortunate than myself. See, if we're going to be that kind of a generous church, number one, those of us who are not giving, we're going to have to stop stealing from God, trust God who has saved our souls. And if he saved our souls, good grief. He can help you live off the 90% that you keep and the 10% you give to help fund gospel causes at the church. Listen, not giving to the Lord, it's totally irrational. Are you going to believe that God is actually going to save you and transport you from this life when you breathe your last breath all the way to heaven? But yet you're not going to say, God, I can't give you back a portion of what you've trusted to me to make sure others can hear about Jesus? And that we can do ministry to reach our community for Christ. So that's the first thing we're going to have to do. The second thing we're going to have to do, those of us who are giving, and this is something Melody and I do from time to time, and you need to do it from time to time. If you're already a generous giver, you need to go back to God and you need to reassess your giving. And you need to say, God, am I where I need to be? Am I keeping too much, and do I need to give more? That's a question every one of us needs to ask God from time to time. We need to reevaluate, where are we with generosity? And God, what are you calling me to do that shows greater faith and there's going to be greater blessing because of what you're going to do through what I give in the church? And then the third thing, those of us who have been blessed with much, and God does do that with some people. I don't understand his thinking. I don't understand why God works in this way, but sometimes God just blesses the socks off of people when it comes to their finances and material possessions. We need to ask God, God, are you calling me? Not that it's mandatory for everybody, but I do see a great example of sacrificial giving here, to do something so radical that I never thought I'd do it. Maybe it does involve selling a home. Maybe it does involve selling land. Maybe it does mean leaving an inheritance to the church. Maybe it means something that you own you're willing to give to the church. Those are things that you're going to have to wrestle with God in prayer, reading his word, to say, God, what does it look like for me to be generous? And you say, well, Pastor, what does it look like to really be generous from one person to the next? And I would say that just varies. I heard a story about a well-known pastor. I won't share who it is. But he had a church member come into his office. I don't know if they were doing some kind of a campaign, building campaign or whatever, but he brought in a check for $1 million. $1 million. I've never held $1 million, much less a check for $1 million. And you know what that pastor told him? He said, thank you for the check, but in front of him, he tore it up and he handed it back to him. And this is what he told him. He said, now go and pray about what God would have you really give. And some of you are thinking, whoa, how would he ever do that? Well, I just want you to know, if you ever give me $1 million check for our church, I'm not tearing it up. I'll go have Debbie McDaniel and a police escort. We're getting that thing to the bank. We're going to cash it as quickly as we can. You're not getting it back. But some of you are thinking, man, that's just so generous. Well, let me ask you, is that really generous if that man was worth $100 million? Is that really generous if that man's worth $200 million? Guys, if he's worth $100 million, that's just 1% of what he's worth. See, generosity varies from one person to the next, and God knows whether we're the widow with the mite giving everything we have. He knows where it's coming from. So generosity varies, and if we're going to be a church marked by generosity, generous giving, that's going to be between us and God. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver, and we can never outgive the God who's given to us in the first place. So the early church's ministry profile, they were marked by sincere solidarity, generous giving, and then in verse 33, we need to be a church marked by empowered evangelism. Empowered evangelism. Look in verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So what they're doing, they're continuing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was enabling them. And remember, there's just been persecution. Peter and John, they've been arrested. They've been in prison. They've been interrogated. They've been severely threatened. And coming out of that, they continue to preach Jesus and his gospel. He went to the cross and died for sins. He was resurrected by God and exalted to heaven. And he's the one in whom we must believe for salvation. That's what the apostles did. They kept the focus on evangelism. And when the text says here with power, it means with strength. Man, they weren't timid. They had might. They had courage and boldness to declare Jesus, even in this kind of hostile context. They were zealous and intentional to do what we've heard before, to keep the main thing the main thing. See, they were not losing sight of the main thing, which is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to do as Jesus commanded, to make disciples, ultimately, who can make disciples. That's what it's all about, Lakeland Baptist Church. We can never lose sight of why Jesus has left us here. We can never, ever lose sight of why we're here, and that is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. A recent Lifeway report reveals that 55% of Protestant churchgoers have not shared the gospel with a single person in the past 6 months. Did you hear that? 55%, over half of people who attend church in Protestant churches, not one time in the last 6 months have they shared the gospel. And this is what that indicates. To many believers, evangelism is not a high priority. Getting the gospel to others is not a main priority of many Christians. What if you knew someone who owned their own business preparing taxes? They owned their own tax services business. And every time a customer or a client came in their business, walked through the doors, they tried to sell them these little trinket braces they've been making at home. So every time somebody's coming in, hey, I want to show you these little bracelets, this little side gig I've got going on. I really want you to buy one of these bracelets. And that's just where they kept their focus. What do you think would happen to that person's tax service business? It's going to eventually close the doors. They're going to go out of business, and the reason being because they've lost focus for why their business even exists. They exist to provide tax services, not to sell bracelets. And likewise will be the case for churches that lose their focus on what Jesus has given us to do here on earth while he's in heaven and he's drawing men and women to himself. When we lose focus on the evangelism aspect of getting the gospel to the lost, eventually, we'll lose our candlestick, which we see happening in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. God will snuff out our light. I want you to think about why we're here according to Jesus, Matthew 24, 14. This is what Jesus says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. You know what Jesus says after the gospel is preached in all the world to all the nations is going to happen? Jesus' own words, then the end will come. That's what Jesus says. After we reach the ends of the earth and we share the gospel with that last person who's supposed to hear, Jesus says, then I'm coming back. The end comes. If we really want to see Jesus and we want to hasten the day of his coming, we have to get serious about evangelism. But what do we say today about churches that are using their baptistries for storage? And that's literally happening in churches. They're not preparing for anyone to be saved. Their baptistries are actually places to store things. What do we say about churches when we look at their budgets and there's not a line item for missions? There's not a line item for evangelism. What do we say about churches where there's no prayer going on for the lost to come to Christ? What do we say about churches where pastors stand in the pulpits and they preach and they tell stories, but they never give a call for people to respond to the gospel? They never even share the gospel when they're preaching. We would say that those churches have lost their focus. And yet that's the primary reason we're here, to evangelize the whole world. He's got a mission for us to fulfill, church. The early church was marked by empowered evangelism. And so should Lakeland Baptist Church be marked by empowered evangelism. Not just the pastor, not just the staff, not just the deacons, not just a few of us, but we've all been called to make disciples who make disciples. And you can't make disciples if you're not first sharing the gospel to lead people to Christ, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So my encouragement to you is pray. Pray that God will fill you. Pray that God will give you boldness and encouragement. I love the testimony of Alexis Garner when she texted in to our Lakeland text number. She said, God is truly giving her boldness to share the gospel. Listen, guys, he'll do that for a teenage girl. He'll do that for you. He'll do that for me. He'll give us boldness. Pray for that boldness, and then just be intentional with people. Just share the gospel. The early church was marked by sincere solidarity, generous giving, empowered evangelism. And then lastly, we need to also be a church as they were, which is marked by great grace. Look in verse 33. Luke concludes, and abundant grace was upon them all. This word abundant means it was greater than usual. It was beyond the norm. God's power, his favor, his blessings were upon this church in an extraordinary way. He was blessing their unity. He was blessing their witnessing. He was blessing their generosity. He was blessing the favor that they had with people in the community. Put simply, God was working powerfully in them and through them with great results. And this last comment here, it just reminds us of the need that in everything we're doing as a church, we need the favor and power of God to rest upon it, that we truly cannot do it on our own. Church, will you pray with me? Will you pray for this kind of abundant grace here at Lakeland Baptist Church? Will you pray that God will bless us so much in generous giving that we can dream bigger than we ever thought we could dream because of what's coming in? Will you pray with me for souls to be saved in such numbers that the community is hearing what God is doing and they're saying, we've got to see what's happening at Lakeland Baptist Church? Will you pray with me that God will give us favor in our community in such a way that doors are open to which God alone can only get the credit? Pray for that kind of abundant favor and grace to rest upon our church. I want you to imagine with me, a church takes out an ad in the local paper. Let's call it Hope Church. And they write a brief description of themselves. Hope Church, we hope to see you worship with us soon. We're a divisive and schismatic body of believers who genuinely don't care about anybody, which is evidenced by our lack of generous giving at the church to meet physical needs, and by our lack of evangelism. We don't share the gospel with anybody, and that shows we don't care about their spiritual needs. And mighty works of God in our congregation, they are a relic of the past. We haven't seen God do anything here great in many, many years, but we can't wait to see you this coming Sunday. How many people are going to visit a church like that? No one. You wouldn't, I wouldn't. But I'll tell you, people will come to a church and people will get excited about a church where there is this sincere solidarity, where there is this generous giving, empowered evangelism, and there's this great grace resting upon the people. This is the kind of ministry profile that Lakeland Baptist Church needs to be and needs to continue to remain. This is the kind of church God blesses. Let's pray to that end that we will, as a contemporary church, adopt the ministry profile of the early church. Just because something's new doesn't mean it's better. We need to get back to the Bible, and what God commends in His Word. And these are the qualities that God says needs to characterize a faithful church. Are you here this morning and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ? The gospel's been shared this morning. You're a sinner separated from God, but Jesus died for your sins on the cross and arose and conquered sin's power and rescued you from the judgment to come for your sin through His life, death, and resurrection. And if you'll repent and trust in Him, He'll save you. We're going to have ministers up front ready to receive anybody who's ready to make a decision for Christ. If you're watching online, you can text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of your screen. Maybe something I've said this morning has hit you at home in your heart. We're all sitting down, but you've been standing up in your heart. There's not unity. Will you get right with God in that way? Study Philippians 2, 1 through 11 this week. Maybe you're not giving, you're saying, you know what? Pastor said that this morning just for me. I've been stealing from God, and I need to make a decision to start giving and trusting Him, not just with my soul, but my whole life, including my finances. And maybe that number describes you in the last 6 months, maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years. You've not shared the gospel with one person, and you know you need to be faithful to the Great Commission. We'll pray with you about that. We want to encourage you in that. We're actually going to have an evangelism training coming up in a few weeks, and we want you to be a part of it. Whatever you need to do, maybe you need to join this church. Maybe you need to follow through with believers' baptism. Whatever your decision, pray. We're here to help this morning. Would you please stand as we pray? Father, we give this service to You during this time of response. God, we're not looking to manufacture anything. We just want Your Spirit working in the hearts of Lakeland Baptist Church members. God, I want to pastor a church that fits the description in Acts chapter 4. I believe these brothers and sisters I love want to be a part of a church that fits this description, not one that we've grandized in our own minds, not one that we've thought up, but one that You actually approve of. So God, will You do in our hearts this morning what needs to be done to be that kind of church? We trust You with the results, and we pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Ever how God's leading, will You come?